We're glad to present your speaker, Brother V.E. Howard.
Ladies and gentlemen, what is the most important thing in your life? Which is most important, your soul or your body? Had you ever thought about that? What is the primary goal of your life, the supreme mission you desire to fulfill before you fill your appointment with death and your earthly pilgrimage has ended? Is it to satisfy the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride or vainglory of life? John the Apostle of Love warned us against the folly of such misplaced trust. In 1 John 2:15-17, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Is money the number one idol in your life? Do you regard the making of money as the most satisfying experience of human existence? If so, your soul could be in jeopardy. Paul warns against the love of money in 1 Timothy 6:9-10 when he said, "But they that would be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." It should be observed that the apostle did not say that money is the root of all evil, as many have thought, but he said, "Money, the love of which is the root of all evil." How it is accumulated, attitudes manifested toward it while we possess it, and what we're going to do about it. In fact, money may become an idol god. If money owns the person, instead of the person owning the money, then that's serious. Is your goal in life one that is secular in nature and materialistic in design? Is it a soul or body goal? We are concerned about that, and I'm sure that you are. So often, man is so eager in his conquest for convenience that conviction of his spirit or his soul is ignored. Convenience seems to be the order of the day in many areas of our society, and that includes religion. What about the example that we find in the Bible about this man that is known and identified as Governor Felix? Your soul, conviction, or convenience? In Acts 24:25, Paul, while a Roman prison in Caesarea, had opportunity of preaching to royalty. Governor Felix and his wife Drusilla composed his unusual audience. Luke reports the matter in these words, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the Christ, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" But my friends, what did Felix mean by this convenient season? Perhaps the very same thing that we mean when someone requests something to be done and we answer by saying, "I will do so when it's convenient." That usually means that it will be just as easy not to do it as to do it. But the convenient season never came to Felix as far as we know. How could it when his life was so involved in infamy, vice, corruption, deception, married to a woman who was not his wife or it belonged to another man? Acceptance of Christianity, who would have demanded turning from his crimes and dissolving the adulterous marriage. Felix sought a religion of convenience. That was what he was looking for, evidently. His chief interest did not lay in the religion of conviction of his soul, but the true involvement of it was a matter of convenience. As far as we know, as I've said, he never did obey the gospel. Peter, again speaking about this matter of development of soul, giving emphasis to the soul rather than the body, said this, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." 2 Peter 3:18. People by the masses have grown in bodily strength who possess no saving knowledge of God's Son. But no one may grow spiritually void of biblical knowledge. Many today have more bodily growth than they need, as far as good health is concerned. But no one has more spiritual growth than he needs. Most people are terribly deficient in this area, as we would observe around about us daily. It is true that inexcusable failure to grow spiritually is for the lack of knowledge and understanding. The declaration of the writer of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, makes this clear. It is said, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The sacred scribe emphasized the need of spiritual growth well beyond the ABCs of the gospel. He declared that they should change their diet from a milk diet to meat diet. May I ask, what kind of diet are you living on? Meat or milk? A similar condition prevailed among the saints at Corinth when Paul wrote to them saying, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. The apostle declared that God's children at Corinth were not growing, but were still babes in Christ. He found more spiritual deficiencies among Christians at Corinth than in other Christians at other places to whom he wrote. Many of their glaring and grievous wrongs could be traceable to their deplorable lack of knowledge, spiritual knowledge. My friends, let me tell you something. That same condition prevails today, and it is a malady among many people. Oh yes, how true it is. I've heard preachers even say that we don't need preach doctrine anymore, just talk about love. Well, I'll tell you one thing. Man cannot please God without love. But love alone is a poor diet. In fact, the Bible says that to love God is to know God, and to know God is to keep His commandments, 1 John 2:3-5. The inspired apostle concluded, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous," 1 John 5:3. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I tell you, beloved, the no doctrine theory is a damaging, destructive prescription. Not only does it not have spiritual vitamin efficiency for spiritual growth, but it can be deadly, become so spiritually weak that the soul may perish. My friends, may I ask, and I say, are you listening? Are you more like the thermometer or the thermostat? Both have a relationship with the weather, but their functions are different. The thermometer registers the temperature of a given place, and the weather controls it. On the other hand, the thermostat controls the weather in a given room. The weather does not control it. People who lack the thermometer allow the moral climate to control them, shape their thinking, and direct their daily deeds. But those like the thermostat are they who seek to control the moral climate by their teaching and by their living. They do not allow the moral climate to regulate their lives. But of those of the modern technical devices of life and the moral issues of life, may I ask, which are you, the thermometer or the thermostat? Ladies and gentlemen, may I ask another question? Would you be a Christian today if you were the only Christian on earth? Determine the depth of your conviction and you have gone a long way in measuring the value of your soul. What are your plans for your soul in the future? Don't you know that your soul will never die? Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about this? What will your soul be doing 1 minute after your death? What will you be thinking 1 minute, 1 week, 1 year, or a million years after your death? Don't you know the soul never dies? And the soul is conscious after death. Surely there can be no doubt that the soul of man is conscious after death. Actually, death is only separation. The word separation could be used instead of the word death. Death is a sleep. For the body to sleep does not mean that the soul is asleep. There is rest in slumber. What better word can be used to describe this mortal body, which, by reason of time and use, needs to rest? When this mortal clay reposes in superlative slumber, when every nerve and every muscle and every fiber of the physical being is completely relaxed, by reason of the fact that the soul has moved out and life no longer exists in this house of clay, the soul of man is still very much alive and will continue to be conscious throughout all eternity. Many statements of the Bible would be meaningless if it were a fact that the soul is insensible after death. Jesus said, "Whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die." John 11:25. Our Lord declared that Moses and Elijah had not yet ascended into heaven, yet they conversed with Christ, as you have record of in John 3:13 and Matthew 7:1-8. God said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob." Christ explained God's declaration to man. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew 22:32. The soul of man given by God is not dependent upon the mortal house of clay for its existence. The inspired Apostle Paul said, "Whether we wake or sleep, we would live together with him." 1 Thessalonians 5:10. In the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus, as recorded in Luke 16:19-31, there is evidence beyond doubt of the consciousness of the soul after death. The Bible speaks of those in the Hadean world as those who hear and talk and feel and think and speak. Lazarus and the rich man both died, yet both were conscious after death. They talked, even conversing about things in this life or while they were upon the earth. They remembered. In the record of transfiguration, Luke 9, it is revealed that living souls of men dead for ages talked with Jesus, and living souls of men alive on earth heard and conversed with them. I say this, and are you listening? This is what the record says. "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and James and John, and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." May I ask you, could dead men talk without being conscious? Moses and Elias had been dead some 1,500 years, and had not been resurrected, but they appeared with identity on the Mount of Transfiguration and talked with Jesus. The three apostles were witnesses. It was on this occasion that a voice out of the clouds was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." There can be no doubt about the following conclusions. Moses and Elias had been dead some 1,500 years. They appeared upon the Mount. The two dead men talked with Jesus. The apostles witnessed their appearance and heard them speak. The soul of man never dies, my friends. The example of the prophet Elijah raising the widow's son leaves no doubt about the fact that man has a living soul. This record is found in 1 Kings 17:17-23, and it states this, "And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." When Elijah presented this boy to his mother, he said, "See, the son liveth." Verse 23, but the boy had died. His soul left the body, but his soul returned to the body. The mother rejoiced and honored God because, the record said, her son liveth. Our Lord Jesus Christ made a firm declaration of hope when he said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10:28. The soul of man never dies. Yes, in Hades, over in Tartarus, the rich man was very conscious, while in that terrible place, being reserved unto the day of judgment, as declared in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He was in anguish and in torment. The word torment is used 5 times in this divine account. He was painfully aware of his lost state in that place of torment. He had remembered. Yes, he remembered the beggar, whom he did not treat as kindly as a dog, not even so much as to give him the crumbs which fell from his richly laden table. Now, he begs for the slightest means of comfort from the hands of him who once laid at his gate in poverty and distress, but now is richly comforted in Abraham's bosom over in paradise. Yes, in anguish, he remembered his brothers whom he left in the world. It must be evident that the dead are conscious because when our Lord shall come again, it is said in John 5:28, all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God when he returns. The souls of men in hell will be just as conscious as the souls in heaven. The state of the soul after death, whether in paradise or Tartarus, does not alter the fact that man is conscious after death. After the resurrection, whether in heaven or in hell for eternity, the soul of man will never die. The incorrigible wicked must endure the conscious, painful suffering of eternal damnation in hell, while the saved of Jehovah, the redeemed of all the ages, shall have the privilege of basking in the sunlight of God's love forever and forever.